Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
For this amazingly relevant book for times we live in, if you were with us last time, you know that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 7, is going public, if you will, for the very first time. The Mal God had called him to go to the main gate, the main entrance to the temple itself, and deliver some pretty tough words to the people of Israel. How tough? Well, once again, the main theme of Jeremiah chapter 7, if you were with us, is that the people were putting their trust in lying words that couldn't profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after their gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by name, and say, we are delivered to do these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. Well, again, familiar words, because Jesus used those very same words when he cleansed the temple, if you recall. When he came to the temple and found that it had been turned into a merchandising center, a place to rip people off based upon their sincerity. And so this point of pride for the Jewish people. The Temple of Solomon itself, considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So much so that the people of Israel were convinced they were absolutely conquest-proof because they said, the Temple of the Lord, the Temple of the Lord, the Temple of the Lord are these. What Jeremiah proceeds to do is to tear down that self-confident superstructure, that hall of fame they had built to hypocrisy, and let them know that they were going to have to deal with the way that they had lived. In verses 27 and 28, we see what the nub of the issue was as far as what had led the people of Israel astray. God said to Jeremiah, therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. You see, the people of Israel, in a very modern way, I guess a way that we could relate in our day and age, had decided that there really was no such thing as truth with a capital T. Truth could be defined as something that's true for you. Oftentimes we hear people even use this phrase in our day and age, well, this is my truth. In other words, this is how I see things, and since I'm sincere about my perspective, that's all that counts. But the Bible tells us that there is such a thing as truth with a capital T. It's been said that in any given situation, there are three points of view, yours, mine, and the right one. Well, we might adjust that a hair. In any given set of circumstances, there's your point of view, my point of view, and then God's own perspective. God has a very different way of looking at things than we do. And God's perspective is what prevails because it is always true. In our day and age, not so much. The famous Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said that truth is so obscure and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we can't know it. Well, that wasn't true just in Kierkegaard's time, wasn't true just in Jeremiah's time. It's also true in our day and age. People had lost their taste for truth. They preferred comforting lies to finding out what reality was all about. And so the consequences were going to be imminent. How far gone had the people of Israel wandered? Well, that's where we pick things up in our study in verse 30. There we read, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. And they have set their abominations in a house which is called by my name to pollute it." Now, understand what God is saying about the people of Israel here. Here they have the temple of the Lord, the temple of Solomon, this tribute to the worship of the true and living God. But what was going on inside of that temple? Well, it's pretty stunning when we allow it to sink in. A vivid picture of how far gone things had gotten is given to us in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Ezekiel was going to be part of the first volley of captives held off into Babylon before Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed. And while he was with those captives in exile in Babylon, the Lord gave him a number of visions about what was going on back home. One of these visions was delivered by an amazing angelic being. In verse 2 of Ezekiel chapter 8, we read, "Then I looked, and there was a likeness, the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber." Now, these angels that appeared to Ezekiel, if you ever read through the book of Ezekiel, it's just a mind-blowing, mind-bending look at what the supernatural is all about. There's all kinds of people out there that I run into who say, "Oh, wouldn't it be something to have an encounter with an angel?" Well, be careful what you ask for. You might just get it. I think if an angel revealed himself to us in his glory, we'd probably fall dead away in fright at the sight of a being like this. "So this angel stretches out the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of my hair." In other words, he picked him right up by his hair. "And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in a vision of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel was there, like the vision I saw on the plain. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north.' So I lifted my eyes to the north, and there, north of the altar gate, the image of jealousy in the entrance." The phrase, "an image of jealousy," refers to an idol image. "Furthermore, he said, 'Son of man, do you not see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again, you will see greater abominations.' So he brought me to the door of the court. Then I looked, and there was a hole in the wall. And he said, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.' So I went in, and there was every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts and all idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. In their midst stood Jehaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said, 'Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord's forsaken his land.' And they said, 'Turn again, you'll see greater abominations they're doing.' So he brought me to the door of the north gate to the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was this mother and child cult. That Tammuz was supposed to be the offspring of Ashtoreth and Baal. And as a result of an accident, Tammuz was supposed to have been killed for 40 days. And then come to life. These women were commemorating this. There's a lot of parallels there to the days of Lent and so on that you can explore on your own. But he said, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east. They were worshiping the sun toward the east. 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing in the house of Judah to commit abominations which they commit here? For they've filled the land with violence, and they've returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to the nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare them when I will have pity. Though they cry in my ears a loud voice, I will not hear them." So when Jeremiah is revealed that there was idolatry taking place inside the temple, the Lord wasn't just whistling Dixie. It was done behind closed doors, obviously. It was done in a way that was secret. But here you see Ezekiel being shown on the walls all of these idol images, all of these awful, desecrating things that had happened in the innermost parts. When you stop and consider the kind of idols they worshiped, it would be the rough equivalent of, say, a church setting up an adult bookstore in the middle of its coffee shop and doing business during regular hours. So, you know, again, this was not a good thing. But even worse was what was happening outside of the temple. In verse 31, we are told, they built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Tophet is a really interesting word in the original language. It is a word that is related to the term fireplace, although it is combined with the Hebrew consonants for fireplace. But when later scholars put vowels in there, they put the vowels from the Hebrew word Bosheth, which literally meant the god of shame, another name for Baal. So this place, Tophet, was bad news to begin with. It was a place of burning. But notice, in the valley of Hinnom, we are told, was where Tophet was, the actual altar where they would burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come to my heart. Well, this phrase, the valley of Hinnom here, is extremely interesting because it is transliterated in our New Testament into a word maybe you're familiar with. It's the word Gehenna. It was something that Jesus used as a byword for hell itself. In the book of Luke, chapter 12, Jesus uses this term. He said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and afterwards they have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." The word hell there is literally the word Gehenna. That was a very vivid word to the Jewish people, because it brought them back to this place called Tophet in the valley of Hinnom, a place that had become, by the time of Jesus, a smoldering garbage dump. It was considered so defiled and so evil it could have no proper purpose, and so it had become this awful garbage dump. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, Jesus uses this phrase to describe hell, and he uses a couple of statements from the book of Isaiah about hell that are pretty hair-curling. He said, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. Now, when the Bible speaks about hell, this place, Gehenna, is probably a great example of this, because here we see that not only children were sacrificed there, they were sacrificed in a very brutal way. Well, how did this get going in Israel? Well, believe it or not, it started through the compromise of a very unlikely individual. His name was King Solomon. Although Solomon was considered the wisest man who ever walked the face of the earth, and a great portion of our Bible has been authored by him as far as wisdom literature is concerned, well, Solomon was one of those people that's illustrative of that ancient principle. It ain't where you start, it's where you finish. Because although Solomon got off to a great start, he didn't keep up in the race. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we are told that King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. I remember hearing Chuck Smith talk about this, and his comment on it was, that's too many. That's probably a good assessment. Could you imagine if they started comparing notes about Solomon and said they'd gang up on him? But it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon, now catch this, whenever Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, And Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives and burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, this mention of the god Molech ties into this section of Jeremiah we're exploring tonight, because Molech worship was an incredibly brutal thing. Molech was an idol that was basically made like a cast iron pot belly stove with arms that would attach to it and a face of a god image on the front of it. It would have these arms there. And the way they would worship Molech was the god of pleasure. It was also a fertility god. And so if you wanted to make sure that you had lots of children, according to Molech worship, you take your first child, bring it to the priest of Molech. They would heat up this idol until the arms on it became white hot. Then they would take their infant children and they would place it in the white hot arms of Molech and then cast it inside this pot-bellied stove. The screams of the children would echo up and down this valley of Hinnom as this sacrifice would take place over and over and over again. Well, as you know, if you're familiar at all with the history of the people of Israel, you know that this idea of idolatry would come and go in Israel. Solomon certainly set a bad precedent there, but Israel, northern Israel, had no good kings. They were thoroughly given over to idolatry. But there in Jerusalem, in the territory of Judah, there were some good kings that put it aside. And King Josiah obviously had cleared the land out of idols. But if you remember the history here, you know that Josiah's son Joash had been put on the throne following Josiah's untimely death, fighting Pharaoh of Egypt, because they had lost the battle to Pharaoh. Pharaoh Necho decided to take Joash off the throne and replace him with an evil individual of his own choosing named Jehoiakim. Well, Jehoiakim brought back idolatry with a vengeance. And part of that idolatry included the worship of Molech in this place called the Valley of Hinnom. Now, of all the things that Jesus could have used to describe the horrors of hell and why nobody in their right mind would want to go to hell, this was a very vivid illustration to the people of Israel. In fact, in verse 32, we read this, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when this will no longer be called Tophet, the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." What the Lord is telling us there is this. This place is going to be filled with the bodies of those who are going to be savaged, destroyed, killed by the invading Babylonian army. So many casualties are there going to be that this entire valley is going to be filled up with corpses. It was going to be that vivid. And, you know, we go, oh, that sounds so horrific and so terrible. You know, why would God allow something like that to happen? I'll tell you why. Because he heard the scream of every child that was sacrificed to these detestable idols. Every time one of those screams would echo down the valley of Hinnom, well, God was keeping score. And sooner or later, justice would be done. Judgment would come, and in a very graphic kind of a way. Now, the graphic nature of this, some people say, well, you know, again, yeah, this sounds so awful. You know, and Jesus again uses this term, Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, just to describe hell. Inevitably, when a conversation about hell comes up, people will ask me, well, don't you think Jesus was just being symbolic here? Well, I hope not. You see, a symbol is something we can understand that points to a greater reality that we can't understand. What Jesus was trying to do was to communicate in no uncertain terms the horrible destination, the horrific destiny of those who walk away from a relationship with God. You know, in the book of Matthew chapter 25, we are told that hell is a place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. He never intended human beings to go there. But if we decide all our life long to say to God, sorry, go peddle your papers, God. I can manage my life on my own power and strength, thanks. You know, again, one of the saddest things that's happened over the last week or 10 days or so in the news, the memorial for John McCain. One of the saddest things about all of this, on the one side of the coin, if you were here, I was really heartened to hear the amazing eulogy that Meghan McCain, his daughter, gave about the impact that John McCain had upon her as his little girl growing up. It was beautiful. But one of the most disturbing things was the song that they played at the end of the memorial was Frank Sinatra singing, "I Did It My Way." Well, I certainly hope that wasn't reflective of John McCain's spiritual commitment in life. Because if we come to God and basically say, "I did it my way," on Judgment Day, God is going to look at us and say, "All right, based upon your decision to live life separately from me, you can have an eternity that is separate from me." Of course, understand something. When a person goes into that eternity, all of God's good and perfect gifts are also withheld from them. So there's no love, no fellowship, no kindness, no beauty, no faith, no hope, no love. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. I think Dante said about those who would enter into hell. But, you know, again, we've heard stories about individuals who've been placed in solitary confinement in prison. And just the isolation in and of itself is such an immense kind of a punishment. Well, in hell, people will only have themselves and the memory of what they could have had to keep them company forever and ever. The message of the Bible is very, very plain about the subject of hell. Jesus spoke about it most often, more than any other person. He described the reality of hell. His message was this: it's real, and you don't want to go there. In fact, God has done everything possible to make sure that we would never have to go there. He sent his son to die on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins so that we wouldn't have to go there. He sent his Holy Spirit to this earth, according to John chapter 16 and verse 11 and following, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. A lot of people think the Holy Spirit is here just to give us a few thrills and chills as believers, but understand his number one goal is to take God's truth and make it real and genuine and vivid to people. Literally, if you are going to go to hell, you have to climb straight over the cross of Jesus Christ to get there, but people will. And unfortunately, people do.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our video extension campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope. every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.